All right. 1 Samuel chapter 24. We're going to try to do a whole chapter again. We've got to. The whole chapter goes together real well. And then Josh Burkholder will be here. And I should have looked at the calendar. I think then there's 2 weeks, Easter, or three. Three, isn't there? Yeah, we'll probably do another David message. And then I thought maybe this year we might do a Palm Sunday message. I was going to talk to Hannah. She had mentioned something about doing something special on Palm Sunday before with the kids. I haven't really got that far. Palm Sunday and a Resurrection Day message. So we'll see how that goes. But right now we're going to see, typically you see this over a chapter heading. This chapter is called David Spares Saul. I think there's something, really a lot more going on here. I think chapters 24 and 25 and 26 are connected, and I'm still figuring that out. So I would encourage you to read those three chapters together and say, and join me with trying to discern how these three chapters are connected together. I've not seen a commentator mention it, but I think they are. Remember, David spares Saul here in 24. Then he has the incident with Nabal and Abigail. And then he spares Saul again in 26. I think they're connected. I got a hunch. David is certainly learning and growing in his walk with God. We're seeing David, as we go along with him, grow in his understanding, grow in his faith, grow in his strength in God. And from the human perspective, as we associate our lives with David, we certainly can understand new discoveries and coming to new places in our life where we learn new truths about God. And these truths that we read about in the Scripture become real for us because we actually lived it out. We had to make hard decisions. And we knew what the Bible said, and we had to make a hard decision to obey God. It cost us something. It was difficult. It wasn't easy. But we know we should follow God and obey God. And so we're willing to make that difficult decision. And we grew in our faith, and we grew in our walk with God. We grew closer to Him. We grew in our strength in God. We became stronger as a Christian. David is in this same place, growing. We're following him in his low point from the cave of Adullam that brought him there. And now we find him here in chapter 24. It says that in chapter 23, verse 29, he was in the strongholds in Gedi. And I think what the Lord's doing for him here in chapter 4 is the Lord gave David an opportunity to be vindicated before Saul. David all along just wanted to try to explain. Remember, his whole question is, what have I done wrong? Why is your father trying to kill me? Saul, why are you after me? And his heart cry was to be vindicated. He had done nothing wrong. Show him what he had done wrong. But he knew he was right before God. And he prayed this in Psalm 54, and that was the last one we looked at when the Ziphites betrayed him and turned him over. Psalm 54, in verse 1, David cried out, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength." And in this vindication of God, God brought David to a difficult place so that he could be vindicated before Saul. I mean, it should have been easier, right? Call him up and tell him, "Well, I don't know what I did wrong," and make him like me. I mean, that's what we want. But this opportunity for David to vindicate, to explain his innocence before Saul was a real difficult, gut-wrenching temptation that David went through, testing, so that he could come out in a place where he did make the right decision and was given the opportunity to be vindicated before Saul. And that's what we're going to look at as we go through this. Now I'm going to read as an introduction just the first three verses of chapter 24, and then we'll go through verse by verse. So chapter 24, verse 1. "Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Let's have a prayer blessing before we begin our message time. Father, we thank you for this time and help us understand more about David's life and this incident that you brought about. He was tempted to kill Saul, but made the right choice to spare his life. And Lord, help us to understand how strong temptation is for us. But by making these right decisions to be obedient, a right understanding of what your word teaches, that you will bless us, Lord, and that we will be vindicated because we follow you, Lord. We do what we do because we follow you. And then that's our vindication. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God is sovereign, control over each and every circumstance. I wish time would allow to talk about En Gedi when we got to go to the trip in Israel that Luke and Hannah provided for us. It's a beautiful oasis, rocky outcroppings with caves everywhere, yet a beautiful waterfall with green growth. What you imagine an oasis in a barren desert down by the Dead Sea, full of sulfur and salt and everything dead except a place like En Gedi. And here David chose to hide out. Saul now has 3,000 men, you see, in verse 2. That's why I think it's possible that when you go back in 23 and Saul and David are running from each other on opposite sides of that mountain, I don't think that David feared for his life, like, oh, he's catching us and he'll kill us all. David had, 600 men now? I don't think Saul had a force big enough to take David on. But David knew that the right thing to do was not to fight Saul head on. And he wasn't ready to do that. And so I think that if that would have happened, I think Saul would have lost. But now it's different. Saul knows this. That's why the point's taken in verse 2. He brought 3,000 men with him. Now David's in danger. Now David is hiding because there are 3,000 soldiers with Saul. And he knows good well what Saul is intending to do with 3,000 soldiers. He wants to capture David and put him to death and everybody with David. And he's got a force with the size enough to do it. These caves are large enough, some of them, to hide hundreds of men in. And so you could see things unfold. Should we run? Well, if we run, then there's a desert. Let's get into the cave. He's coming down. He's getting closer. Let's hide in one of these caves. These caves are hard to reach. You don't have time to search every cave. David also hiding in a cave would be in a defensive place. If they'd make their stand there at the cave if they were discovered and had to fight Saul's army. And so they went into the recesses of this large cave, hid his men. Shh, stay hidden. Our first goal is to not be found by Saul and his men. And look at the way God arranges circumstances. Yes, God arranges circumstances. Saul was going into the cave to use the restroom. There's interesting things on that in the time of war and the Jewish people, the understanding is to go outside the camp, to dig a hole, to take care of their matters. Saul was in here privately to attend to his needs, the Bible says, and that is what it means. What? You know, this powerful king doing something rather ordinary, something that he didn't assume at all. You know, I'm just going to take care of this. But that's the very thing that God used. God is in control of every detail, brother and sister. Have you come to realize that? I mean, you turn around and you think and it's like, wow, that has to be God that brought that about. You had no idea. You couldn't have made it up on your own. It couldn't have been brought about by accident. There are no coincidences. God is arranging the circumstances and every detail of our life. And we need to recognize that. And here it is. Saul coming into the cave, it appears that he just took his outer robe off and maybe went further into the cave. It was a large cave, and David and his men are there. They can stay quiet. It's dark. And here's an opportunity. Verse 4 says, "The men of David said to him, 'This is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" Now, judging by the circumstances alone, David's men appeared to be correct. He's your enemy. You know that he's tried to kill you. Saul is the enemy, and you have a right to destroy your enemies. Yes, yes. Militarily speaking, an enemy of God's people, David is the anointed king. Any enemy of the king, yes, David had a right to destroy, to put to death. And that's how they interpret it. God has brought David to Saul to David on a silver platter. There'll be little effort All you got to do is rise up and strike him down, and this will be over with. Judging by the circumstances, he appeared to be correct. Brother and sister, be careful that you make your decisions. Do not make your decisions based only on circumstances. The devil will sometimes trick our minds into thinking, well, that's what God meant when he said to be kind to others. Well, that's what God meant when it says you're supposed to be happy. Doesn't God want you to be happy? Yeah. And if we make our decisions based solely on our circumstances, we'll make wrong decisions. But David did listen, and David stepped out, and he did act based on this faulty interpretation, based on this wrong idea that because Saul was brought in right before David, that then David had a right to end it here. So David then, it says in verse 4, rose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, in doing this act, we don't know for sure if David in the act, he was ready to kill Saul. Again, I think his robe was in a different place and Saul was, you know, a few feet away. He was able to sneak and maneuver himself. Remember, it's hard to believe he's an 80-year-old man. And David is in his 30s now. Or no, he's still in his 20s. So let's see, Saul would be in his 70s. Okay, so he's much younger and niftier than us old guys, right? You know, you young kids can outsmart an old man, can't you? Well, David may have been ready to do this with the robe, and maybe he was going to let one of his men kill him. Or maybe he was going to take the next step to kill Saul later. But the first step in eliminating Saul that David took, it says right here, he rose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, that's very significant. Cutting off the corner of Saul's robe has so many connotations to it. The first thing we're going to look at, let's turn to Numbers 15. By cutting off a corner of Saul's robe, what Saul did, I have here the torn robe, I guess it's a cut robe, disqualified Saul as an Israelite. Look what the instructions here for the God's people, the Jews in the Old Testament, in Numbers 15, verse 37. I'm just going to read down through it and be okay. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. When David cut that corner off of Saul's robe, he probably cut a tassel off. This is the idea. That robe would have had these tassels sewn in. And David disqualified Saul from even being an Israelite because now his uniform, so to speak, is out of order. His clothing is out of order. His tassel's been cut. And it says the reason of the tassel, and David would have been communicating this message to Saul and to all of Israel if the king would have stood up with a torn corner with his tassel removed. The tassel was there so they could be looked upon to remember all the commandments of the Lord and to do them. That's not what Saul had done, is it? Saul had disqualified himself spiritually through his disobedience. Saul's heart did follow the harlotry and inclined his own heart to do his own selfish desires. And what David was communicating by cutting off this first act against Saul, by cutting off the corner, said, you're disqualified as even a person of God. Saul had done that to himself, but David is communicating by cutting that tassel off. And go back now to 1 Samuel 24. The second thing is this is Saul's royal robe. And so the torn or cut robe symbolized, symbolically deposed Saul as king. His royal robe had been cut, had been marred, had been ruined, tearing away his royalty. And you remember what the prophecy said? David was know this prophecy. It had become public at this point. It wasn't a secret. As Samuel said to him, to Saul, when he had disobeyed him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And David understood that. And when he cut that tassel, that corner of that robe off, he's saying, "I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you, just like God said. It belongs to me. It's been torn from you. You're no longer have a right to be called an Israelite, and you have no right to be king." And David tore it from him. Real significant. Real significant. Yeah. First of all, that act, it had nothing to do with just, I'll tear off a piece like what we see happen, and then I'll say, "Hey, la-di-da, I could have killed you." That's not why David did it. David did it as a direct attack against Saul. He attacked him. Now whether or not he would have taken his life after this, it's possible. That's what his men were saying. One of his men just would have said, "Let me do it right now." And maybe he would have done it. But David did this act as, understand it, an attack against Saul. But what happened? What does the verse say? Verse 5. "Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe." Here we have a clear statement that David had failed. David was wrong. This is David in sin. David's heart troubled him. He was convicted. The Holy Spirit has the ministry of convicting of sin, revealing sin in our life. David knew full well what the Bible says. Holy Spirit never works apart from the Scriptures. David knew full well from what the law of Moses had said. Every Israelite was taught this. In Exodus 22:28, God's word says, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." And David's heart troubled him. And he was convicted because he knew what he did was against God's word. It was not God's way of dealing with Saul. You know, Paul quoted that same verse when Paul stood on trial before the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the high priest had Paul struck. And he turned to him and said, "You whitewashed. Dare you strike? God will strike you, you whitewash." I do have the verse wall. "For you sit to judge me according to the law, and you do command me to be struck contrary to the law." And someone said, "You dare revile the high priest of God?" And Paul stepped back and said, I didn't know that was the high priest there that commanded that. He, "As it is written," Paul said, and he quoted this verse, "You shall not revile the leader of the people of God." And he quotes, "You shall not curse a ruler of your people." It's a very serious thing. And David's brought under conviction that what he did in cutting that corner was an attack against Saul, but it was wrong. David should not have stepped over the bound in taking for himself authority, taking for himself the kingdom symbolically, taking Saul's life away from him by the tassel. You should be put to death as an Israelite. You're not worthy to be an Israelite. You shouldn't wear those tassels. And I'm taking the kingdom away from you. David was convicted that he had stepped past over the line on that. And what it came down to is that then David properly, in all of this crashing in, "I'm not to curse a leader." David properly interpreted, I think it clicked. He said, "Wait a second, I'm not supposed to take the kingdom myself." He properly interpreted God's promise to mean that he would have to wait upon God to remove Saul. You see, there is no prophecy that we have seen in the Old Testament or in this story of David that says just what was quoted here in verse 4. There is no prophecy that says it the way David's men were telling him. "Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand that you may do to him as it seems good to you." That's not exactly the way it's said. Go back to 1 Samuel 16:1. 1 Samuel 16:1 was the first time David had heard anything about him being king. Remember, he was still a boy, probably 12 years old, totally unqualified to be a king, by the way, because it was God's doing. God said, "This young boy whom you would have never imagined being king, because he has nothing in him that you can see that would make him qualified to be a king. He's a boy." And God said, "I'm going to make him king." In 1 Samuel 16:1, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, for I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I, God says, I have provided myself a king among his sons. God rejected Saul, and God would provide his own king. It was God's doing. Go back now to 1 Samuel 20. The next closest verse that we see about God's prophecy to destroy David's enemies and set David as king is when Jonathan spoke to him. The first time Jonathan came to him and made a covenant with him. In chapter 20, verse 15, Jonathan says to David, "But you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord," because Jonathan knew that David would be king. He says, "When the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Who was going to destroy David's enemies? The Lord. Who would have the power? God would do the power, have the power. It would not be by David's own hand. God would do for David something that David couldn't do himself. But God allowed David to be in this position where he would be tested. And the men said, "There it is. Do it. Take it." And David knew that it's not God's way. God would have to destroy Saul. God is somehow going to do what something I can't do myself. I don't even understand how to do myself. And I'm not supposed to do it like all the rest of the kings of the world do. They take swords out, kill the other king, and become king by their own hand. I'm not supposed to do that. That was Saul's problem to begin with. David did put his trust in the word of God. Somehow, God, you're going to have to remove Saul and set me up as king. David would not kill Saul and take the throne by his own power. Look at verse 6. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed. He is the king that God chose to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went his way. David made the right choice. Hallelujah. David was in a strong place of temptation here. But David came through with the right choice for God. You know, David would not do it by his own hand, but Jesus is the same way for us, the greater Son of David. You remember, Jesus was tempted to do it by his own hand. Satan said, "If you bow down, I'll give you all the kingdoms. Take a shortcut. You're our Son of God. The kingdoms belong to you, but bow down and worship me and I'll give them to you right now. And you won't have to go to no cross and suffer and die. Forget the humility and forget the pain and suffering and the sacrifice. I'll give it to you." What did Jesus do? He refused. He refused. And then there were other times when Jesus did the healing of the 5,000, it said Jesus thought, I don't have it written down. He interpreted, he understood they were going to take him and make him king then. And he went off on his own with his disciples. They wanted to take him and make him king now. Remember the triumphal entry? We're coming out on Palm Sunday. He came in, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who come in the name of the Lord." And they laid everything down for him. Had he wanted to, he could have rose up and took a sword in his hand and said, "Down with the Romans." And all the people would have gathered around him that had been following him. And he could have started his own uprising right then. But that's not the way, is it? That's not God's way. Jesus would have to do it God's way. And God's way was a way of surrender and humility and obedience and trust in his Father. You see, the disciples got caught up in the same mentality when they saw some others worshiping and following their own ways. And we strike them down. And Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Jesus brought salvation God's way, by offering himself a sacrifice, and he did it in love and gave himself to die on the cross. And the Father rewarded him by raising him from the dead and setting him on high and saying, "Now this is God's king, a man of humility, a man who trusts God, who follows God, who obeys God at all costs. The Lord Jesus Christ brought salvation God's way." This is what David is learning. Couldn't do it by his own hand. He needed to do it God's way. Verse 8, David speaks to Saul. David arose afterward and went out to the cave and called out to Saul, "My Lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. David's going to argue for his innocence. And he showed every respect to Saul, didn't he? Bowed down to the earth because this is the king the current king that God had appointed. Verse 9, David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'?" You know, there's no record that Saul got this crazy idea from someone else telling him. Saul's the one who came up with this crazy idea that David was against him. Remember? He's the one telling everybody else that David's the bad guy. But David is doing this also as a show of respect. He doesn't directly accuse Saul. David's trying to find reconciliation here. And last thing, he needs to come out and say, "Why are you acting so crazy being against me? You're being a fool. You know I'm not done anything." That's how we want to argue. We get so defensive, don't we? I do it all the time. But David, in his respect, said, "I don't know who's talking to you, Saul. But these voices that are coming in and saying I'm against you, that's not true. It's not true." Very respectful. And he didn't accuse Saul directly. David explained his motive in verse 10. He said, "This day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today in my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." The motivation of his heart ultimately was that he recognized that Saul was anointed of God, and Saul would be king until God removed him. And David would not ever try to remove Saul. That David would wait and trust and honor and respect and follow Saul as king. And his motive was right, because God is the one who appointed Saul. So look, David's making an argument. He's being respectful. He's explaining his motives. "I have nothing against you." He's providing material evidence. In verse 11, he says, "Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. And now see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand. I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it." And David shows material evidence. I could have done something evil to you, but God forbid I would do that. I've not done it. David argued for his innocence by appealing to divine and moral justice. In verses 12 and 13, look at verse 12. "Let the Lord judge between you and me. Let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. Consider what the Lord is doing. If I've done something wrong, the Lord will judge between us. He'll condemn me for it. OK, but let the Lord make the final judgment. I won't be against you." And verse 13, as the proverb of the ancient says, and this is probably something that they said in those days, and there's a truth to it, "Wickedness proceeds from the wicked." You know, if a man's character is wicked, then he'll produce wickedness. Isn't that true? That every tree bears fruit, whether good or evil, that a bad tree always bears bad fruit. We say it this way. I like this saying. If it walks like a duck and talks like a duck, then it's a duck. You know, and we just hard to believe that you think that person's really against God. You really think that they meant that when their actions show their heart. And when people's actions are unbiblical, anti-God, disobedient, their own selfish way, when they don't have a relationship with God and the works that they do, they don't read the scriptures, they don't go to church to worship, they don't talk of the things of God, they have no evidence of the love of God in their life, then if it walks and talks like a duck, and it's a duck, probably not a Christian. And David makes a simple, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. That's exactly what happens. "But my hand shall not be against you. I've not done anything wicked against you." So he's appealing to divine and moral justice. Then David challenged Saul to see that chasing him was foolish. David says in verse 14, "After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog, a flea?" Now, it's self-deprecating to compare himself to what goes together, a dog and a flea. You know, you're wasting your time coming out here. And if you were to catch me, I'd be nothing more than a dead dog. Just absolutely a waste of time to spend so much energy and effort to get something that would turn out to not be at all what you thought it was. Like a dead dog. Nobody wastes their time doing that. And a flea, well, you can't catch a flea. David's kind of hinting, you've been trying to catch me all these years. You're never going to catch me. Don't waste your time in this pursuit of bitterness against me. In verse 15, David pleaded with Saul to do the right thing before the Lord. I agree with some of the commentators that verse 15 is a plea to David, to Saul's own heart. "Therefore, let the Lord judge between you and me and see and plead my case and deliver you out of my hand." Saul, consider before the Lord what you're doing. What does God say is the right thing to do here? Exodus 23:7 says, "Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not justify the wicked." Saul, examine your heart before God, David's saying. Don't continue this path of wickedness and destruction in your life. Well, David had the opportunity to vindicate himself, to explain himself before Saul. Now, Saul's going to respond and speak to David in verses 16 through 22. Verse 16, "So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, 'Is that your voice, my son David?' And Saul lifted up his voice and wept." I think he's entirely sincere in his emotion. I don't think he's fake crying so that David will think that he's sincere. I think he's genuinely crying. He's genuinely in tears. Saul at this point is a broken man. It all comes crashing down on him right there at this moment. And he's broken in his tears. Verse 17, "Then he said to David, 'You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil.'" Saul is a ashamed man. He's ashamed of this because this is the truth. And I think he's expressing the shame in his heart because he knows he's not right with God. He knows he's not doing right. And then in verses 18 and 19, he's a defeated man. He says, "You have shown this day how you have dealt with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds an enemy, will he let him get away safely? No, you had every right to kill me as your enemy. Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." He's a defeated man and he realized his life, by the grace of David, I don't think he's going to give God much credit here. By the grace of David, he says, "I'm still alive. May the Lord reward you for that. You're a better man than me." And I think what we have here, you look at verse 20, it says, "Now indeed that you shall surely be king, that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." Boy, if you were going to write a repentance, I'd work out the mission. And those guys sometimes, we have an exercise where you write a letter to someone that you need to make amends with, reconciliation. And you practice that letter and you practice admitting what you did wrong. And that's a great letter, isn't it? I mean, he's laying it all out. I think what we have is Saul is an evil man who fully understood his actions and his consequences. Remember when Saul was caught prophesying? Saul knew full well, I believe he was saying things, that David is the Lord's anointed. God has his man that will replace you. You have sinned against me. The kingdom's been torn from you. These are the things that Saul was saying when he was prophesying. And he knew full well that God had anointed David. I think what we see here in Saul is a false repenter. Just like Esau says, you know, afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And some people are broken and some people admit their shame and they're defeated before God, but they're a false repenter. And this false repentance is described to us in 2 Corinthians verse 7. "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." There's a sorrow that some people have in their sin that can look like a genuine heart of repentance. But remember, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. We know later that Saul continues his hunt and he does not let up in his hatred for David. So if this was the end of the story, it seems like Saul repented. But what is Saul going to do here? And he doesn't open the door for reconciliation with David. In fact, at the end here, he makes David take an oath. In verse 21, he says, "Therefore swear to me now by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Saul did not really reconcile with David. You know, there's a difference here in what Saul asked and what Jonathan asked. You recall Jonathan when he made a covenant with David? He asked the same thing. "Don't destroy my descendants, my family name." But remember, Jonathan understood that that's what kings do. That David was going to be the next king and it would be David's duty to destroy. It would automatically make Jonathan and Saul's house the enemy because they're supposed to be king. And Jonathan switched sides and he made a covenant of life with David. And he says, "I honor you as the next king. I'll be beside you," he says in another place. Remember? And because of that, let my descendants live, because me and my descendants pledge our allegiance to you, David. That's going to be the difference. It was a covenant of life by joining David. And he gained his life for his and his descendants. But that's not what Saul's doing here. Saul knows that he's still an enemy of David. And what Saul is doing is he makes David take an oath not to destroy the memory of his name. I don't know that he particularly even cares about his own sons and his grandsons and their lives. I think what Saul is concerned about is his legacy. What the people would think about him as king. Everything he had accomplished in Israel, everything that he had stood for as a king, as a man that was in power at the time, his own power and his heritage. Maybe at some point the Saulid family would rise again to take the throne. And he just made David take an oath. Well, don't kill all of my family. Let my legacy live on, something of it. And I think it's still an expression of selfishness that's different than what Jonathan asked for. It's certainly in a different spirit in the way that he asked it. Now, having closed here, we understand that David is this great crossroads in the decision to make. He easily could have just snapped his fingers and took the throne by his own power. But that would have been the wrong thing to do, right? You know, I have a quote here in your notes by Warren Wiersbe. Jacob gave me a copy of the New and the Old Testament commentary. You would do well by getting a copy of Warren Wiersbe's Old and New Testament commentary. It's a real simple commentary. It would go good in everyone's home. You could refer to. It's a very good commentary. Look what Warren Wiersbe writes about this incident. He says, David had won many battles, but one of his greatest victories occurred in that cave when he restrained himself and his men from killing Saul. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. This is a good example of all of us to follow, but especially those to whom the Lord has entrusted leadership. We have to come to a place where we're going to not only do God's will. Brother and sister, we're not only charged with doing God's will. We'd all agree with that. I got to do what God wants me to do. You ready? But you and I have to do what God wants us to do the way God wants us to do it. That is where the key is. God would bless David and make him king, but he would become king God's way, by trusting in God and not doing it by his own power. Same thing with the Christian life. God wants blessings for our life, but not by our own power, but by trusting in him through the scriptures, trusting in the Lord Jesus to bring about something for us that we cannot do ourselves. Not only our salvation, but also the blessing of God in our life to follow him. Let's stand together as we have a time of invitation. What is an area of your life where you felt like you just needed to do something? Or maybe you are doing something. Maybe you've been fighting it. And you know it's the right thing. It has to do with your family. It has to do with your job. It has to do with your finances. And you've just been doing everything that you can in your own strength. And you need to realize that when you need to step back and say, okay, Lord, maybe I'll lose it all, but it's time I start doing your way. And if I lose it, I lose it. Because, Lord, I see now that I must do it your way. And your way is to keep my hands off, to take a step back, to allow something or someone to do what they're going to do. And you put your trust in the Lord and say, Lord, maybe I need to make a change in this. David had a change. He started off the wrong way, but he took a step back. He looked in the Word of God and said, this is what God and the way God wants me to do this. What would you have today to come before the Lord so that our life is lived not by our own strength, but by Christ's power and the Holy Spirit's power in us? Let us go to the Lord in prayer, and then I'll close.